this afternoon is from Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 22. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, Send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about, and lodge, and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they said, We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fish, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, Make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake, and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat, and were all filled. And there was taken up of the fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the 3rd day. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious word. I invite us to return our attention to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9. And as we have been in this portion, we'll remember how the Lord Jesus, in the beginning of chapter 9, sent his disciples on that first ministry of theirs, a short-term missions of sort, what's been considered like an internship that they were sent in. 2 by 2, to heal all kinds of diseases, and also with power, authority over all devils. And there was one major lesson that they were given to learn, and that was basically to trust that he would provide. Remember that they were sent to take nothing in their journey, that they were not to take an extra staff or a staff at all. They were not to take a scrip that would be like a wallet or a leathern bag. They were to take no bread, no money, not even an extra coat. And the implication was that as soon as they would find a home and that home would take them in, they would be cared for while they were ministering in that place. And they were to learn this lesson. We looked at it as the basics of faith. And that the basics of faith is to have faith, to trust. And we'll be looking at this sermon beginning at this thought of the basics of faith, and we'll be adding one of the most important ingredients to this reality of faith. And then secondly, we'll look at the object of your faith. Where we will develop this central ingredient of faith. So they were supposed to have faith. And as soon as they returned, the Lord Jesus goes to this wilderness, this desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida, outside of the town. And that's where the miracle of the 5,000 plus people who were fed out of just some bread and some fish. And we looked at this miracle already, and you'll remember that in essence what was happening there was that Jesus was putting them to the test. They had now come from that ministry, but you need to understand all that was in their minds and all that they had seen. They had been with Jesus for a long time now, and they had been seeing very many miracles. They had seen people who were leprous now cleansed, and they were seeing people who were dead now made alive. You can imagine how it was still in their minds and hearts, the view of that one man, the Gadarene, who ended up having thousands of demons, whom they also saw completely delivered and in his sane mind. They had seen the Lord Jesus having compassion of people for their needs, and going to the house of Jairus, and then being powerful to resurrect his little daughter. And in the way, being stopped by that woman who had the issue of blood, and caring for her soul and compassionately speaking to her. They saw the Lord Jesus even forgiving sins before he healed people, proving that he had the power to forgive sins. And they had already been with him in the ship when there was that big storm where they thought they would drown, and they saw the authority that Jesus had over the waves and the wind. And now they even experienced something of that in their very own lives, casting demons and healing diseases and seeing the Lord providing their daily bread for the days of his little mission, their mission trip. And now they're with Jesus with more than 5,000 people. And the Lord turns to them and says, "Give ye them to eat." You see what the Lord Jesus was doing. He was putting them to the test. We have to think in that logical way that everything they had seen now from the Lord, they were supposed to receive this command, and they were made prepared for it. I'm not saying they were prepared for it. The test shows they weren't prepared, but they had been made prepared. Everything they saw, everything the Lord Jesus ministered in front of them, was enough for them to, at this moment, they, in essence, were to turn to Jesus and say, "Lord, thou art telling us to give them to eat. So thou hast made us able to deliver demons. Make us now able to follow this command too. This is a miracle thou art desiring of us, and the power comes from thee. So give us the power and we will feed them." Now, in the most logical of ways, what should have flowed is that kind of faith. But it didn't. Think of what they did say. Instead of anything at least somewhat positive, somewhat depending upon the Lord Jesus, it was all negative. Look at what they said. They identified the problem, and they even told you to send them away to go to the towns. But that was before the command. But as soon as they give the command, the Lord Jesus gives the command. He says in verse 13, the disciples say, "We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fish. So they're saying, "This is all we have." And they don't just say they don't have too much. They say that the demand is too great. They say, "Except we should go and buy meat for all this people." For they were about 5,000 men. And you'll remember that it's in the Gospel of John that he records that Philip even said, "Lord, this is how much it would cost us." He said it would need more than 200 denarii to feed all these people. And if we take the parable of Jesus where he used 1 denarius for a day's wage, he's basically saying we need 200 days' wage worth of money to feed all this people. And so they were saying, "What we have is not enough. What we need is too much. And this is an idea of how much we need that is too much. 200 denarii." And then notice Jesus' response. Jesus doesn't say, "It's true, you can't provide it. It's true, forget it." Look what he says in verse 14. make them sit down by 50s in a company. And if you follow that and everything else they end up doing, what Jesus has them do are things that they perfectly are made able to do. They are able to organize them into 50s. And so they do that. They are able to set the food before them, and they do that. They are able even to gather the fragments back, and they do that. And they're even able, of course, to eat the food that Jesus will produce, and they do that. So this was to teach them that what Jesus says, we are to trust no matter what. We're not just to trust him for that maybe he can provide some food for 5 days while I go on a little mission. He can provide food for 5,000 people out of barely anything. And that's the basics of faith that we were looking at and that we return to. And what I want to add is the reality that what Jesus is now doing is adding to that the reality that our faith is to be in Jesus, but we need to know now who Jesus is. If the basics of faith is faith, and faith, of course, in Christ, Christ was telling them, don't take anything, trust in me, you'll be provided. But who is he? They need to understand who he is. We need to understand who he is. And this is a problem even today. Just as we will see that Jesus will ask them, whom do men say that I am? We could ask the same question. And we know we live in a world where many people have different thoughts about Jesus. And depending on what you believe about Jesus, you are thinking or believing a false Jesus. And it's not that faith that we're talking about. And so you notice the beauty of the pattern. Jesus sent them in a mission trip to learn to have faith in him. He puts that faith to test when he tells them, feed all the people. They can't do it, but Jesus can. And he's saying, like I said, trust in me. And now in verse 18, we start a new little portion, but it's all connected. And he says, whom say the people that I am? And after they give their answers, he asks them, but whom say ye that I am? And this is what leads us now to our second point, the object of your faith. It is important to have faith and faith in Jesus, but we need to know who Jesus is. We need to have faith in the right Jesus. We need to understand who is Jesus. And our understanding of Jesus has to be biblical so that it's the true Jesus. Many people believe Jesus was a good teacher, but in their minds, that's all. Many people believe he was a healer, and they still want those healings, but it doesn't go beyond much that. You and I, to be saved, must understand who Jesus is in the fullness of who he is. And this is what he's driving to. You notice even that after Peter says that he is the Christ, the Lord Jesus adds the reality that it's not time yet to distribute that message. And then he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. So you see what Jesus is doing is he's informing Peter who that Christ is that Peter should believe. And we understand and we know the Gospels. When Peter said that Jesus is the Christ, we know that Peter at that moment didn't think that that Christ had to die. And he understood nothing of the resurrection. And he understood, of course, then nothing of the sufferings of Christ, that he would be rejected. And so what Jesus is doing is guiding them and to understand and guiding you and me to understand who Christ is. And to have this fullness of Christ. And this is, I want to put a parenthesis here of why we're back to Luke in the context that we're living. I said this morning that we would be looking at a sermon this afternoon that would help us respond to all this is happening with that view. Remember, we've been thinking of two things: God's sovereignty and the comfort we find in Him, God's sovereignty and the guidance it gives to our hearts. In His sovereignty, He's afflicted the whole world. This means that He is humbling us. That's how He guides our hearts, and we need to learn how to be humbled. Well, how is it that we're humbled? We saw this morning a connection. It is by going to Christ, by acknowledging we need Him. It is by desiring that intimate communion that we saw, the secret place. And this is born out of love to God, which is born out of knowing God, which is born out of calling unto God. And in this sermon, we will, in a sense, give one more step back. Because you'll remember that I said that this growing in communion with the Lord is for every believer, of course. And we need to then still have a sermon that will help us understand, how can I be a believer? Because this is the very starting line. We cannot hope for an intimate relationship with Christ if we are not even believing the true Christ. You see, there may be Christians who are not experiencing a lot of peace and comfort and that secret place kind of calm because they're not in communion with the Lord, but they're true believers. But there may be people who think they're believers who are not experiencing the comfort and the protection. And they're afraid of the arrows by day and the terrors by night and by every other affliction that comes. And it's not because they're not in communion. It is because they're not in Christ. And so this sermon is making sure we understand what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be saved. And it is by confessing Christ, the true Christ, for who He is. It is the basics of faith. It is faith, but faith in a person. Not just faith for the sake of faith. You've probably noticed there are people in the world who say, you must believe. Importance is faith. And they're speaking of faith in a very generic way. They're not even pointing sometimes to God and to an entity of power. They're just speaking in terms of having a positive thinking. This is not the kind of faith Jesus is teaching us. It is a faith in Him. And then even when we think of Him as a person, Christ, we can still be misguided because people have different concepts of Christ, as even Peter did. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ of God." But remember, later Jesus will rebuke Peter because Peter says, "No, Jesus, you will not die." But the true Christ had to die. And so Peter had to be corrected to understand the Christ that is true that you and I must believe. And so this is the basics of faith, is understanding that the object of your faith is the true biblical Christ. So let's begin by the first question Jesus asked in guiding them in that direction. First, He asked, very interestingly, basically asking what public opinion was. He said, "Whom say the people that I am?" He's preparing their hearts for their own personal questions, but asking what other people are saying. And right here, you see something very practical. The Lord Jesus is really giving us an indication of how to start conversations that are profound, that we could ask people that we're interested in their spiritual understanding, but we can make it less direct and less confrontational if we ask them, what do you think other people think about Jesus? What do you think other people think about the Bible? And let the person start warming up to the thought of religion, to the thought of the Bible. And He's preparing His disciples. He's, of course, more interested in what they think, but He asked what they all out there say. And so He's asking, what have you been hearing? What is the talk around the people you're with? And they answered and said, and there are basically three different suggestions which give the idea of a lot like the world today. Everybody has some kind of concept about Jesus. So they said, well, some say John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say the one of the old prophets that is risen again. And even if it had been a John the Baptist or an Elijah, they were thinking of something miraculous, that one of those old prophets or one of this recent prophet, John the Baptist, had returned. And just to go through those, to understand how it was possible in their minds to think in a confused way that way, it's understandable that people can be confused. Think of John the Baptist. We need to understand that in those days, they weren't reading or learning about Jesus and John the Baptist like we do, where we read the Gospels, and to us, it's very clear that they're two individuals, that they're cousins, they spoke to each other, they had some contact with each other, and we identified them very separately because our Bibles do that. But a lot of people were hearing about each of those by word of mouth. And to them, as they heard the messages, now they're looking at Jesus and they're hearing some of what he's saying, and it reminds them of what they heard about John the Baptist. And so they're thinking that perhaps it's the same person. They both had great followings for a phase in their lives. They both had, in essence, the same message: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They both were suspected by the religious authorities, and they both were present at the same baptism. And so in the minds of some people, they're thinking, this must be that man that we heard of in the wilderness of Judea. And then Elijah, you can see also why they would confuse and think it was Elijah. Remember how Elijah perhaps was the prophet they thought of most when they thought of miracles. And when you look at the Old Testament prophets, it's interesting that it's not all of those prophets that did miracles. Miracles were quite seldomly done in the Old Testament. Elijah is one that is singled out. Remember, he did come to visit this widow and became used of God for her to have flour and oil all throughout a famine, providing food for that widow. And here they see Jesus providing food for a great multitude. And so they're identifying Jesus with Elijah. They know that Elijah was the one who resurrected that son of the woman who hosted him. And now they've heard rumors that this Jesus resurrected some people, the son of a widow. And they're putting those messages together, and they're thinking maybe it's Elijah. And the same kind of connections they made, thinking maybe this is Moses. Moses did say, there will be a prophet like unto me. And maybe this is the prophet like unto Moses. And they're all confused. And the same confusion happens today. And if an individual thinks that Jesus is Moses, or Jesus is Jeremiah, that Jesus is just a prophet, that Jesus is just a teacher, that he's just a philosopher, some say that he's just a political leader, none of those Jesuses are the true Jesus. Because Jesus is not someone who resurrected from the Old Testament. And even though he was a prophet, that is not all he is. He is more than any of that. He's a teacher, a healer, a missionary, a philosopher. Altogether. And in the word Christ, it really explains in the fullness of who he is. But even Peter had to be better explained. And so then he asked Peter, he asked them what they thought. In verse 20, he said to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter came forth and said, "The Christ of God." And so as soon as he said the Christ, we understand that in Peter's mind there was all this thorough theology of the Old Testament of who the Christ was supposed to be. He understood, and there were parts in the Bible that spoke of the reality of the Christ being the anointed one, the one who is set apart. And we, I'm sure, understand this and remember that the Christ is the name in Greek, and Messiah is the same name, but in Hebrew, and they both mean the concept of being anointed. And remember that of being anointed, of receiving oil upon the head, that was a rite of confirmation and a ceremony of sending forth a leader. And there were three groups of people that were anointed. The priests were anointed, the kings were anointed, and the prophets were anointed. And so we have examples. We have Moses anointing Aaron as the first priest. We have Samuel anointing David as that second king. And we have Elijah anointing Elias to be a prophet, taking his place and ministering with him for some time. And the Messiah was spoken of, this prophet to come was spoken of as a Messiah, an anointed one. And when you look at all the prophecies about the Messiah, you could put together that he would be all three. That he would be anointed as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. And just to give a few examples, in Micah 5:2, we have there the concept that he would be a king, that he would be promised out of the seed of David to sit upon his throne forever. So that would be him anointed as a king. But then you go to Deuteronomy 18, and it speaks of him being anointed as a prophet, even like unto Moses, whom we were to listen. And if you go to Psalm 110, we see that there he would be anointed as a priest, that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so it's possible that Peter, when he said, "Thou art the Christ," that he was understanding, you are a prophet among us, you are a priest among us, you are a king among us. But still, all of that was somewhat confused. But he understood that he was very important. He understood that he was the central figure in all of the Old Testament. But he didn't know a lot of things. And it was summarized in this, in what Jesus says. In verse 21, Jesus charged them straightly. He was very emphatic to say, and commanded them even, "Tell no man that thing." And now notice, this is a little different. Some of the miracles that he would do, he would tell people not to tell, and yet they would go and tell. This has a stricter command. It indicates, when we have reason to believe, the apostles didn't go out immediately telling people he is the Christ. He is strictly commanding them not to tell. And there's always a speculation as to exactly why. And some feel that they have the answer. It's hard to know precisely why. What seems to be the reason is simply based on even what he says, that the Christ would be one who would suffer many things. And it wasn't time yet for that to begin. If they were to popularize that he was the Christ, it would instigate in the leadership this process of persecution. And so very likely, Jesus, in avoiding that to happen, commanded them not to yet spread the news that he was the Christ. But remember, not too long ago, as we've been going through the Heidelberg Catechism, especially looking at passages, remember we had even that sequence on why he had to die and why he had to arise from the grave and why he had to ascend into heaven, and how in each one of those events we saw that there were Old Testament passages that did point to his death and his resurrection and even his ascension, and even also why Jesus has to return. All of that, we began with that prospect that it was for the fulfillment of Scripture, for the Bible to be fulfilled, these things had to happen. But from the suffering of Jesus to the even return of Jesus, there was a great confusion in the minds of the people. And remember, we also said that Jesus came in his humiliation, and his second coming will be in his great glory. And there are many passages in the Old Testament that speak of the Messiah coming in glory. And so what seems to have happened in the Jewish mind is that they thought of this Messiah only in terms of glory. They thought of all of those suffering elements of the suffering servant in Isaiah. They considered that as somebody else, not our Messiah. And they preferred the messages about his great coming and exaltation and thought of it as the first coming. And that's what created somewhat of the confusion. But we single out in the passages of Scripture And we see that it was there. His suffering, his death, his ascension, his resurrection, his ascension, and even his return. And so what Jesus does here is make it very clear. Because this Peter doesn't understand this, and he still won't from this one little phrase. But he says, the Son of Man, this Christ, Peter, that you're saying I am, me, I will have to suffer. Look how he puts it. The Son of Man must suffer many things. It's a must. It's not an option. There must be a suffering. And being rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. We will still return to this very passage to look at the intensity of all of these musts and that these things had to happen. What I just want to bring today to bear is this reality. What we have before us is this fullness. This is the Christ that you and I must believe. The Christ who is all-powerful and who can provide for you no matter how difficult or impossible it seems. Who can provide salvation for you, which is the greatest need of the hour, the greatest need of our hearts. A Christ who can forgive you of all your sins. Remember, we've been seeing that there's this metaphor of the reality of what we're suffering with this virus that is here, that infects people. And there are those who are positive, those who are negative, and those who are positive sometimes have no symptoms whatsoever. And there that becomes somewhat of an emblem of even sin. All of us have sin, and in many of our hearts, it doesn't really look like we're sinners. We're living a moral life, and we're doing things quite well. But sin is there. God's word is like the test, and it is saying that your heart and mine is positive for sin. There's not a human that's negative for sin other than Jesus. He was the only one who tested negative for sin. And that is why he is the cure for sinners. That is why he must be rejected and must suffer. Because he was taking upon him what sin deserves. That must has two sides to it. He must suffer because it was promised. And he must suffer because the Savior who would die for sins must suffer. Because he would become a sinner. He would take upon him our sins. Become a sinner in that he would be treated as a sinner. As in Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He would be treated as a sinner, as the one who must die and who must perish. And he did. But he arose from the grave. He arose from the grave because he wasn't a sinner. And because he was God. And because in dying he paid the penalty. And sin was paid in full. And then he arose and he ascended into heaven. And now we're waiting for him to return. So now I want to ask you this question. Jesus asked him, them, what the others thought. Jesus asked them what they thought. And this is a question to your heart and mind. Who do you think is Jesus? If Jesus were to ask you today, whom do you think that I am? What would you say? Who do you think Jesus is? Every single heart in our congregation who can hear this sermon right now, Jesus is asking you, whom do you think that I am? What is your answer? Do you know that he is Christ? Do you know that he is the promised Messiah? And the one who suffered. Now we live in days it happened already. That on the cross he was there dying for your sins. Do you know that? Do you know that on the cross he was suffering the penalty that you deserved to suffer? And do you believe that he died? The penalty was so great. The sins that he had upon him were so true. And do you believe they were your sins? Have you confessed your sins that you would believe he was there dying for you? And do you believe that he arose from the grave? Jesus was telling Peter it would still happen. Now we have the full story. It did. Do you believe that he arose? And do you believe he ascended into heaven? Do you believe this very moment? And this is so precious for us to think. This very moment where the church is in this difficulty, a sadness. It helps us understand that indeed the church is not this building. The church is every single believer, thankfully, wherever every family is, which is part of the church of Christ. And Christ is there on the throne, ruling over his church. All throughout the world, in essence, the church is going through this very difficulty. And it is a test for us in our homes. Will we keep serving the Lord faithfully? Will we be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, invisible? It's easy in a sense to live a religion where we know where to go, we know the people that we're around, but now that we're not even able to come here together, will we be living our days in our homes and in whatever places we are allowed to go as people who believe in Jesus Christ? The one who did all these miracles, but who also suffered and died because of sin and arose from the grave the third day. And this is what's so precious. The world is up in arms, and we understand the fears. And we went to Psalm 91 to give us the comfort. But the place to find comfort begins with Jesus. Having Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then I want to encourage everyone who perhaps is still an unbeliever, understand this, that in the domain of the Christian life, sadly, there's this reality. Many true believers are not in the secret place of the Most High. And they don't experience this reality that they're under the shadow of the Almighty. They hear of the fortress and they hear of him protecting us from the fowler, but they don't feel protected. They feel unsaved, unsafe. So if it is like this for believers and we struggle and we yearn for that closeness, how more deadly and how much of a wilderness it is if you are outside of Christ altogether. See, anyone who is outside of Jesus might never be sick or have many afflictions, but their state is more miserable. And so this is a call to come to Christ, to be in Jesus. And then once you are a true believer, not to be satisfied with a mediocre Christian life, just a life of little faith, but a life of intense faith. That we would do as we saw this morning, that we would love the Lord, that we would hear him saying, "Those who love me, I will deliver." How precious to think of God speaking of us loving him and how he treasures that. You see what he's saying from Psalm 91. He's saying, "I love it that you love me." Because it is the right thing to do to love our Creator and to love our Deliverer. And that we would yearn to then be in this secret place. No more of a mediocre Christian life, but with a very close communion Christian life. Loving the Lord and loving those who love the Lord. And wanting to encourage others to have this kind of intense life of serving the Lord. And in a way, this is the life during a time of revival. During a time of revival, it isn't just one or another Christian who has this intimacy with the Lord. It becomes prevalent in the church. Every believer is living this reality in their time of prayer and in their time of devotion. They are all finding, as it were, that secret place. They are all full of love to the Lord because they're knowing the Lord, because they're calling upon the Lord, and he's listening. This is a time to call upon the Lord, and he will listen. And so may the basics of faith be remembered. It is faith But the object of faith is Christ. And the Christ who is true is the one who lived a perfect life, who suffered many things, was rejected, died, but raised the third day. And we will continue there, Lord willing, next time. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee, Lord, for guiding Thy disciples and sending them out in what must have been so amazing to think that they would have this authority over diseases and demons, but then to be tested, to create, as it were, food, and they thought it was impossible, but they saw Thy power in doing so. And Lord, we pray that that would minister to our hearts, that we are to trust in Thee no matter what, that Thou art God, and that we know Thou wilt provide, and that we would keep our eyes focused upon Thee. And then, Lord, this clarity, that we would know who Thou art that we are to believe in, not just Jesus in a generic way, but the Christ, the Messiah of God, and that we would understand the Messiah is not only the one who comes in glory, but the one who came in humiliation, who had to be rejected, who had to suffer and die. And we pray, Lord, that that's who each and every one of us in our congregation and beyond, Lord, that Thou would place upon our hearts to believe in Jesus, to start in Christ, the true Christ, that we may ever have hope to find that secret place of the Almighty in a very close communion in our fellowship and walk with Thee. But let us start, Lord, with Thee. Save, Lord, those who do not know Thee. Lord, in this time of great danger, that Thou would use this, Lord, to soften the hearts of people to see they need Christ most of all. Even though healing is good for the body and health is safe and desirable, but Lord, spiritual life is more necessary. Open hearts, Lord, to realize this, that people would confess their need for Christ, that they would call aloud for salvation, that they would confess their sins, that they would believe in this true Jesus of the Scriptures, and that Thou would bring a great sense of joy and relief to these hearts, and that we would be as believers who may be sad by the reality that we live, but full of joy that Thou art a God who rules still in the midst of Thy church. In the midst of this difficulty, we pray, Lord, make Thy presence known and even felt. And we pray, Lord, all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we'll be singing.